The title of my message today is All Under Sin. When I chose that title, I thought, I need a more peppy title. I need something that's going to have a little bit of interest in it instead of All Under Sin, because that sounds incredibly bleak. Am I right? Everybody in the world is under sin. Don't you want to sit through a 35-minute study on that? And yet, that's exactly what Paul is talking about. He is showing us faithfully that everyone is under sin. He started in chapter 1 by talking about those who were living immoral lifestyles. He said a couple of things about people who were immoral. He said, number one, you are under the wrath of God. Number two, God gives you over to that lifestyle. That if you choose to live immorally, God doesn't stop you. Instead, he gives you over to it because it's destructive. It's destructive behavior, and God gives you over to it, and you will be destroyed by it. But you are under the wrath of God if you are living immorally. Then there's the people that go, yes, I know that, those stinking immoral people. I'm not immoral at all. I'm a good person. And so Paul says in chapter 2, I'm glad you said that because you prove that you know that that's wrong. So when you do it, you're already judged. You're already under the judgment of God because Paul knows as much as we want to live righteous and may be a moralist and want to be good, that we fall short, that we don't do it. Like Paul in Romans 7 says of himself, the very things I want to do, I don't do. And the things I don't want to do, those are the very things I end up doing. And for everyone who here who wants to live right, don't you say, yeah, I understand. I'm right there with you, Paul. I'm right there with you. And then he gets to the third group, which are religious people. You guys have been religious your whole life. You've gone, they were circumcised as a baby. They had gone to synagogue. They had been to the temple. They were very, very religious. And Paul says to them, your religion doesn't mean anything if you don't believe. And he understands, in fact, he says this, your circumcision means nothing if you do not believe. Your circumcision will be counted to you as uncircumcision if you do not believe. It doesn't matter how religious you are. And last week we talked about that. You remember I said, doesn't matter how long you've gone to church, doesn't matter what church you go to. If you go to church and you don't believe, then it means nothing for you. Someone could have easily have gotten offended by that. They could have gone, I've gone to church my whole life, and you tell me it means nothing. Well, me too. I was baptized as a baby in the Methodist church. I went to Sunday school my whole life. In fact, I was the guy, and in the Methodist church, you went to Sunday school, then you went into the main service. And it didn't matter that you were a six-year-old full of all kinds of energy. You were in the main service. And your dad was constantly flicking your ear or something to get you to settle down. Sit there. You're going to listen to this. But I was the kind of guy. I'm a project-driven person. And so for me, going to Sunday school, they had stars that they put up, that chart with my name on it. And they had stars for every week you would make it. I had several years. I didn't miss a week. I'd go in and go, where's those stars at? I can't find the stars. I need the stars. I got to put the star on the chart. Where are the stars? I went to church until I was 14 years old before I realized I don't know God. And I need to ask him. I need to be intentional. And I need to say, Lord, I want you in my life. So he condemned the religious under sin and the wrath of God as well. And now Paul, because he was Jewish, because he had been circumcised, because he was the father of two Hebrews, Paul said of himself, he said, I'm foolish to brag, but I'm going to brag. Because there were Hebrews that were telling people that Jesus wasn't enough. They had to live under the law. So Paul says, it's foolish to brag, but I'm going to brag. I am a Hebrew of Hebrews, meaning I have two Hebrew parents, and I am a Pharisee. He became a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. And I am of the stock of Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin. He brags about who he was. He says, if anybody understands Judaism, it's me. And so Paul knows that they're going to have objections. Listen, this is why I can have sin in my life and not believe and still be okay. And Paul brings up three of them in the beginning of chapter 3. That's what he's doing to start. Before he condemns everybody under sin, he goes over these objections that the spiritual might have, the religious might have about why they're okay, even though they really don't believe. I think of Caiaphas, who stood in front of Jesus. And what a contrast. Self-righteous hypocrite, the Lord of glory, the perfect, righteous Son of Man. And Caiaphas, the high priest, violated Jesus when he unjustly condemned him. You can't do anything worse than someone than falsely accuse them and unjustly condemn them. And Caiaphas thought he was okay when he did it. So put a pin in that. We're going to talk about objections that religious people have about why they're okay, even though they might not really believe it. Okay? But put a pin in that because I want to cover something else really quickly. And that's the idea that we talk about sin when you come to church. About 20 years ago or so, there was a church movement. Every so often, there are church movements, and they end up getting a few people going, or a good number of people going to church, so other churches copy this church movement, and the movement dies out after a while. We don't follow church movements. We don't change what we do based on new movements because they're going to die out. And all we've done is teach the Word of God since 1985, week after week after week after week after week after week. You know, we come in and worship, we teach the Bible. But this movement happened. It was called the Seeker-Sensitive Movement. You guys aware of it? The Seeker-Sensitive Movement was, listen, the church is really not considering people who are lost, and we really ought to consider them. We ought to find out what lost people want and bring them into church. And they found out that lost people wanted softer chairs. We have pretty soft chairs. We don't have recliners because you'd be sleeping by now if you had recliners. But we want shorter sermons, and we want the sermons to be quippier and wittier. And we want a little entertainment going on. We want the worship to be entertainment. We want it to be more entertaining. We want our worship to be good, don't get me wrong. We want it to be the best it can be. We want these guys to hit their notes. We want them to lead you in worship. But the purpose of our worship is not entertainment, not at all. If you want entertainment, the world has that in spades. If you want to be entertained, go to Branson and see the Eagles. That's entertainment. I mean, they're all 73 or 74 years old now, but they'll still sing, I got in peaceful, easy feeling, and he won't let me down. Right? So you can go to Branson and you can be entertained by the Eagles, or you can go to Vegas and you can hear, I don't know, Neil Diamond's not traveling anymore, but Adele, right? You can go and hear whoever, and there's plenty of entertainment out there. Well, they wanted to bring entertainment into the church. And Bill Hybels from Willow Creek wrote a book about it, about not talking about redemption or propitiation or sanctification. Don't say things like, I'm cleansed in the blood, because people in the world go, gross, you're cleansed in the blood. What kind of blood? Where's that at? You guys, as if that's happening. And by all means, don't tell people they're sinners. 20 years ago or so when that came out and I heard that you weren't supposed to tell people they're a sinner in church, my line was, and you guys have heard this before, because I'll tell the same joke over and over again until you stop laughing. I'll go to the well as long as it works. So as long as you guys are laughing at my jokes, I'm telling them again. And my line was, when I heard you weren't supposed to tell people that they're sinners, was, why? Don't they know? Are they shocked? No. I'm a sinner? Everybody knows that they are a sinner. It's just that we justify why it's okay. I'm a sinner, but it's okay because of this. That is what Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 3. I'm a sinner, but here is why it is okay. By the way, they eventually repented. Willow Creek did as well. Really repented from that kind of really nonsense. They went back to the gospel, because if you come in and have a good experience in church, but you don't hear the message of the gospel, what good is that? You might as well have been at an Eagles concert. You might as well have been someplace where, boy, that was a good hour and a half. But it doesn't mean anything if you are not faced with the truth, especially of your eternity. And so in Romans chapter 3, Paul is going to speak about, first of all, why some justify sin in their lives. Specifically, he's going to talk about those who are religious. So let me get to Romans chapter 3, and we will begin. So remember, he's just said to them, if you are circumcised and you don't believe, your circumcision is counted as uncircumcision. Paul understands it because he was circumcised as a child and has been very religious. And so Paul says in verse 1 of chapter 3, what advantage then has the Jew? And what profit is circumcision? He understands that their objection would be, well, then what advantage do we have being Jewish people? And what advantage is there in being circumcised? He says much in every way. There's a lot of different ways in which it's an advantage to be Jewish, in which it's an advantage to be circumcised. They were the chosen people of God. Before Abraham, there wasn't a nation of Israel. But God gave Abraham a son by the name of Isaac, and Isaac a son by the name of Jacob, and Jacob had 12 sons who became the 12 tribes of Israel. And God chose, and even from its birth, brought about the nation of Israel. But he says chiefly, this is the main reason why there is an advantage in being Jewish, because to them were committed the oracles of God. Now, sometimes the translation into English is funny. They use words that sound sophisticated or religious, but doesn't really convey to us the meaning of the word. For example, when's the last time you used the word oracle? I'm going to go read the oracles of John Grisham this afternoon. See, that's what the Greek word means. It means words. It's not a fancy word for words. It's the regular old plain word for words. If you're speaking Greek, you use this word to say words. So you reread it that way, and it says, chiefly because to them were committed the words of God. That's why it is an advantage to Jewish people. They have a head start. If they come to Jesus, they have this foundation of the Old Testament, this promise of the Messiah, and then they are able to easily take Jesus in and understand what's taking place. The same is true if you've gone to church your whole life. If you've been a Catholic your whole life, or if you've been a Methodist your whole life, or a Southern Baptist your whole life, and you don't know Christ. I grew up in church, as I said, till I was 14 years old, and I was living in a single-parent home. My father had died. My mother was going to school full-time. She would be about to work full-time. She would work nights to start as a respiratory therapist. And one of my youth leaders said to me, "Are you going to heaven?" And I said, "Yeah, I'm going to heaven." He said, "Why?" I said, "Because I believe in God." See, the Methodist Church had taught us that if you believe in God, you're saved. You're going to heaven. I said, "Yeah, I believe in God." He said, "Does the devil believe in God?" I said, "Yeah." He said, "Is the devil going to heaven?" I said, "No, no, the devil's not going to heaven." He said, "Then it takes more than believing God exists, doesn't it?" He explained to me that believing in God was not believing that God exists somewhere like a giant grandpa in a rocking chair with a giant club waiting to hit you in the head, but that it was you believed what he said. You believed he could save you. You believed that if you trusted your life to him that you would be saved. And after 14 years of church every week, not only services but Sunday school, I was then saved, and I had an advantage. I knew all the stories in the New Testament. I'd had them shown to me on a felt board in Sunday school. I'd listened to the sermon, the 6 or 7 minute long sermon in the Methodist church that was given each week. "As the spider comes down from the ceiling upon the desk in my office, so God's love descends upon you." That was a typical sermon when I was growing up. "As the water flows down from the Catalinas and refreshes, so God's love refreshes you." You know, those kind of things. I'm not really making, I guess I am making fun of it. But anyway, I'm good at it because I sat in hundreds of those homilies, okay? I already had an advantage because I understood a lot of stuff that I wouldn't have known had I not been in church. So Paul says, first of all, your advantage if you've been religious is not that you have heaven, because you don't. Your advantage is that you have been given the words of God, and that gives you a head start. He goes on to the second objection. That's in verse 3. "For what if some did not believe?" What if some Jewish people didn't believe? "Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect?" God had said in the Old Testament, "I will save Israel." God had said, "I will never forget you, my people. I have carved you on the palms of my hands. Even if a mother forgets her baby, I will never forget you." And so the argument is, God's promised he would never forget us. God's promised he would save Israel. And so does my unfaithfulness, if I'm sinful, if I don't believe, is my unfaithfulness going to make the faithfulness of God of no effect? Is God going to be unfaithful because I'm unfaithful? Paul says to that, certainly not. Certainly God's not going to be unfaithful because of your unfaithfulness. Let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words. He says you're not justified because you're Jewish. You're justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. He says God told you in Israel that you're going to be justified by your words and you're going to have to overcome when you are judged. So he says, let God be true and every man a liar. You are not okay because God has promised to bless those who are in the church or in Israel, in the case of what he's writing here. He goes to the third objection, which is in verse 5. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? Now here's the argument. If in my sin, my unrighteousness, God is glorified, then why does God judge me? We think of someone like that when we think of Judas. The Bible foretold that somebody that ate bread at the table of Jesus would betray him. The Bible foretold that somebody would betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. All of them foretold in the pages of Scripture. And then Judas did it. And have you ever thought, and then he hangs himself and goes to hell? How unfair is that? It's foretold that he would do it. He had to do it. The Bible's not going to be not true. And then God judges him. That's the same argument. If my sinfulness causes God to be glorified, and they believe because they were Jewish, people saw him. They looked very Jewish. You know an Orthodox Jew when you see them walking down the road for a couple of reasons. Because they dress differently. If you go to Israel, you'll know an Orthodox Jew immediately. They dress differently, and they don't shave. The men do not shave. Obviously the men, by the way. Sometimes it's funny when you add things you don't have to. The men, only the men, don't shave the corner of their beards. Because most of women don't have beards. The men don't shave the corner of their beards because there was a law that said not to in the Old Testament. And so the corners of their beards or their sideburns are left long and curly. And it doesn't matter if they're dressed normal. You identify an Orthodox Jew immediately because you see that on them. They had things about them that people would know that they are of God, from God's people. And they're saying, if I'm unjust, but yet people are knowing about God because of me, how can God judge me? That's their argument. Paul says to them, verse 7, for if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good might come? And that's what happened. Doesn't matter what we do. Doesn't matter if Caiaphas the high priest condemns Jesus unjustly. It all doesn't matter. He says, let us do evil that good might come about, as we are slanderously reported. The church had been slanderously reported that they were taking advantage of God's grace because they were sinful hypocrites and they did it on purpose in order to receive the grace of God. Paul says, that's a slander. And as some affirm that we say their condemnation is just. Paul is saying, your condemnation is just. When you think that you're sinning and that God is glorified from your sin, so it's okay that you sin. Now, Paul has one more group. That's it for the religious people. He kind of deals with their objections, and he has one more group he has to put under sin. He put the immoralist under sin, or he put the immoral under sin. He put the moralist under sin, and he put the religious under sin. But he's got one more group. Look at verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Note the word we there. Paul means himself, the Corinthian church that he wrote the book of Romans from, and the Roman church who he wrote the book of Romans to. Are we better than they? Because we've come to church, because we've invited Christ into our lives, are we better than them? The answer is no, we're all under sin. I'll quote it again, the very things we want to do, we don't do. The very things we don't want to do, those are the things we end up doing. You are better off than them, because you have eternity, but you are not better than them, right? Everyone would agree with that, right? We're better off, but we're not better. We're not better than the immoralist, than the immoral. I'm making up new words. We're not better than the immoral at any level. We're not better than the moralist. We're not better than the religious. We're forgiven. Paul says, We are no better than they, not at all. For we have previously charged both Jew and Greeks that they are all under sin. That's where he finally comes to. That's the title of our message, all under sin, that we are all under sin. Paul wants everyone to know he is by no means a sensitive seeker preacher. He doesn't say, take a chair, I want to make you comfortable, enjoy the music, I'm going to give you some kind of a little message, it's going to be happy, a happy little ditty service, and you can go ahead and get out of here. Paul says, we are all wretched and sinful. Dr. Paul is going to give his diagnosis in this next section of Scripture, just so that we understand we are all bad. He makes things as bleak as he possibly can, and we have to do that as a church. If we don't tell people the condition that they are in, it doesn't help, right? If we don't tell the condition your condition's in. Kenny Rogers, right? A little bit of Kenny Rogers on the side. If we don't tell that, then they don't know. When you go into a jewelry store and you look up at the counter, maybe you're there to buy your honey something, or maybe you're there, gals, and you're looking at the rings, and you look in and they look so sparkly, and you look at your ring. They have lights in the cabinet to help it look good. If you got yours in there, it would look better, okay? But the second thing that you do is you go, can I see that ring? And then they pull out a little mat. And the mat's always dark. It might be dark blue. It might be maroon. It might be black. But they pull out that ring, and they put it on that dark mat, and they slide it to you. If they put it on a gold mat, the gold ring wouldn't stand out. If they put it on a tan mat, it wouldn't stand out. So they put it on a maroon one. There you go. And you pick it up and you go, oh, I can't live without this ring. Right? It's 300 times more than, the cost is 300 times more than what it's worth, but you buy it anyway because look at it. It's beautiful. That's what Paul's doing. Paul is showing you the bleakness of the heart of man so that you can have revealed to you the gloriousness of how you will live in Christ Jesus. We might be at the bottom now. We might be at the most bleak right now, but chapter 8 is on its way, right? Chapter 8, I am persuaded that neither life nor death nor anything in heaven nor anything in hell can separate us from the love of God. For if God is for us, who can be against us? It's the grand gloriousness. But how is it ever going to be that glorious if we don't understand where we were? And so, Dr. Paul, the Benjamite, says, verse 10, here's his diagnosis of the human heart. As it is written, and he quotes, these are all Old Testament quotes, by the way, taken from different places and put together. Good homework would be to take time to go back and look at where these come from. Your study Bible will show you and read them in context. But Paul says, it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. He says, all are under sin. As it is written, there's not one righteous, no, not one. And that means you. That means me. There's no one righteous. There is none who understands. You say, well, excuse me, I understand. You really don't. Not according to the Word of God. There is none who seeks after God. You say, but wait a minute, I'm here in church. I'm seeking God. No, you're responding to God. God sought you, and you are seeking him now because he sought you. He reached out his hand, and you reached out and took his hand. No one seeks after God. No one goes, I'm going to go find him. They don't know they're in need. It's only as God moves and begins to draw you. The Bible says no one can come to God unless God drew him. He goes on. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. The throat is an open tomb. How's that for a picture? And their tongue, with their tongues, they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their tongue. That's a poisonous snake, right? Whose mouths is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That is a bleak picture of mankind. That would not fly in the seeker-sensitive movement. Why are you laying that heavy trip on people, man? You need to be more upbeat. That's pretty down. But once we know that, can you imagine living our lives without knowing that? Only to find out that that was true? Only to find out that we were utterly and completely lost. Now, Paul's about ready to kind of turn the corner a little bit. He goes down as deep as he goes here, and he comes up a little bit. Don't get too excited, because we have 5, 6, and 7 of Romans left before we get to 8. So we're going to still kind of be on this bumpy road here. But Paul begins to bring it back up. But before he does that, he has one more thing that he wants to make sure that we understand that has revealed that we are all condemned. Okay? Paul just keeps beating this thing. He says in verse 19, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it is to those who are under the law." Some people feel justified because they live under the law. Some people today tell you that you're supposed to live under the law, even though the Bible says no flesh is ever justified by the law. It's not that the law is bad. The law is just weak. It can't save you. The law does one thing. It reveals to you your sin. There are 613 commandments in the Old Testament law. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and Numbers. That wasn't in order, by the way. Maybe it was. But there are 613 commands there, including the Decalogue. Thou shalt have no other God before you. Thou shalt make no graven image and bow unto it. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And on and on. Thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Those 10 commandments, there are 613 of them overall, and we can't even keep the 10. And Paul says, verse 19 again, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped." The law says, give me a little bit of this. Give me a little shuddy. You want to brag, but you must be stopped by the law, and all that all the world may become guilty before God. That's the purpose of the law. No flesh is justified by the law, and so the law can't help you. The law is only going to condemn you. The law is a mirror. A couple of weeks ago, it was windy on Sunday morning, and I was driving back and forth like I do for between our campuses, and I got over to the last service, and I got out, and I went in and went up on stage and taught. Then afterwards, I said to Ed, who was taking me out to my car, I'm going to go wash the fellowship off. Just a funny way that I say I need to wash my hands from all the germs that I just had from shaking people's hands, right? It's nothing offensive to people. You just want to wash your hands after you shake 50 people's hands, all right? So I said, I'm going to go wash the fellowship off. And I walked into the bathroom, and I looked in the mirror, and my hair was sticking straight up in the middle. It wasn't quite as bad as a mohawk, but it was close. The wind had blown it up, and nobody said anything. I walked in, saw people. "Hi, buddy, how you doing? Hey, good to see you, good to see you. Yeah, great, good to see you. Am I on? Okay, yeah, I'm going up there now." And I get up there, and the whole service, I'm like, I didn't know until I turned around and looked in the mirror. It's like when you're at dinner, you're laughing, you're eating, you're enjoying yourself, and you get up to go to the bathroom, you walk in, you got a piece of spinach right there covering almost a whole tooth. You ever had that happen? And you go, "I can't believe nobody told me that I have spinach in my tooth." That's the law. The law says you have spinach in your teeth. Your hair looks dorky. Fix it. You go to the law and you look at it and you go, "Oh, I need help." Dr. J. Vernon McGee, who taught all the way through the Bible as well, and he was really a brilliant man. He was a PhD and he was very well educated. But he had that kind of country thing going on, right? Some of the things J. Vernon McGee would say, he had a saying. He would talk about whether it was or not it was a sin to wear makeup. You guys remember this? And so Dr. McGee would go, "I say to you that if the barn needs painting, paint it." That's the kind of things that Dr. McGee would say. So this analogy of the law being a mirror isn't unique to me, okay? It's unique to, I think, well, the Bible actually says it, but J. Vernon McGee used it a lot. And J. Vernon McGee said this. He said, "May I say to you, my friends, that the law is a mirror and Jesus is the wash basin. Now, I've never used the term wash basin for a sink in my life. He did because he was kind of country. I don't. So I'm going to update it. The mirror is the law and shows us our desperate need. Spiritually, we look into the law and we go, I need help. And Jesus is the sink. And we wash up and we comb our hair and we brush our teeth, whatever else you need, you know, brush, hairspray, whatever else you need to look good. And then spiritually, we stand in front of the mirror and go, I'm righteous. The law can't do that. I can't take the mirror off the wall and comb my hair. Is it going to work? The mirror is, or the law is only a mirror to reveal that we are all under sin, and it brings us to Jesus. See, that's what Paul doesn't end with. He almost does, but he ends this section by saying, now we're going to read the very last verse here. He says in verse 20, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Bah. There he is again, down on the very bottom. He had given his diagnosis of mankind, and now he says, the law won't help you at all. Can we look ahead a little bit? Can we cheat and read the next few verses that we're going to cover in a while? Verse 21, but now, and if I were putting this to a video, and I read the diagnosis and had people kind of going through the video, and then I changed to verse 21, I would change the music from that lower kind of, you know, ominous music to something really upbeat. Okay? Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. Just as all are condemned under sin, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through redemption, that is Christ Jesus, whom God sent forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. That's why he shows us we're all under sin. Not because Paul's a grumpy old curmudgeon that just wants to talk about sin, but because he wants to show we all have a desperate need of him. And if you're here today and you have attended church your entire life, or maybe you're a moralist, maybe you're not really a religious person, but you believe it's good to be a good person. You might be the person who says, I never murdered anybody. I've had people tell me that before. When I say you need Jesus and they go, oh, I've never murdered anybody. That's our line. You murder people, you go to hell. You don't murder people, you're a good person. It's not a very high bar to have to get over. I don't murder people. I don't speed up when teenagers are in the crosswalk. I leave them alone. I'm a pretty good person. Maybe you're religious and you think you're okay, but you have to be intentional about inviting Jesus into your life. What do I mean by that? I mean, you can't just come to church and by osmosis, get saved. You have to say, Lord, I want you. You don't have to say my words. I have a little thing that I do when I invite people to Christ. I've got a little prayer I have them pray. You know, Lord, I recognize I'm a sinner and I invite you into my life and I turn from my sin. You don't have to do that. The thief on the cross simply said, Lord, remember me when you go into your kingdom. Jesus didn't say, you must also say, I invite you into my life. Jesus said, when he said, Lord, remember me when you come into the kingdom, Jesus said, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. He was saved by calling out on the name of God. Later on in Romans 10, we'll get there, Paul says, anyone who calls out on the name of the Lord will be saved. You, in your own way, in the desperateness of your house tonight, the loneliness and barrenness of your soul, can call out to God and say, God, come into my life. You don't have to understand it all. God's not looking for the exact right words. He's not looking for a combination on a lock to go, there it is, salvation is yours. You had the right combination. He's looking for a heart that says, God, I want you. I want to live for you. I don't want my life to be empty. I want my life to matter, and I want it to matter for you. And if you've gone to church your whole life and you have never been intentional about your salvation, then do so today. Don't leave this room before you talk to one of the pastors or leaders that are down here in the front, until you go to the new believers table and talk to them about receiving Christ, until you talk to Sean maybe afterwards, or someone else that's standing around, maybe an usher, and say, what do I need to do? Help me. I want to pray. I want to invite Christ into my life and find that truth of living for him today, because Paul has revealed that every one of us is in need of that. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for the richness of your word, that you reveal to us even this topic that is so low and so bleak that all are under sin, and that even those that try to keep the law, are, it only reveals that there are shortcomings in their lives. It just shows them that they need Christ. And we pray now, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would take these truths and help us to understand it. And we want to say thank you for those of us that have found you, that have the glory of Christ in our lives. We want to thank you for the gloriousness, the brightness of what we have compared to the dreariness of what we had before. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.